Well, upward season is over. Welcome, those of you who are part of our church. We're in upward and have your uniforms on. I see some of you. And maybe this is your first time. You're here because of upward. Welcome, special welcome to you. And welcome to the rest of you, too. Upward season concluded yesterday with three ceremonies. There were over 2,000 people, about 2,050 people, who came to those three ceremonies. Robbie informs me that of the response cards, 15 people wanted church information. Two people wanted to speak to a pastor about an issue in their life. And 13 people indicated they wanted to know more about Jesus. Praise God for the results of that. And as we seek to follow up, that God will continue to work. I mentioned in those closing ceremonies yesterday about Caltech's basketball team. I mentioned that you guys might have had a winning season or you might have had a losing season. But take heart, you didn't experience what Caltech has experienced. They did not win a single basketball game all this year. Or last year, or the year before that. I mentioned that, in fact, Caltech, very competitive school, has not won a single league basketball game since 1985. That is a 273-game losing streak. You would think by chance they would win a game. Gallaudet, a deaf school, beat them this year. And you might be thinking, yeah, life's hard, but compared to a losing streak of basketball, my discouragements are much more serious. Maybe this morning you feel like a bigger loser than Caltech. And so you come to church and you say, give us a word of encouragement, Pastor. Give us something uplifting. And I find very interesting that more and more churches, that's becoming the focus of Sunday morning. Uplifting, positive messages. In fact, I got just this week a solicitation from some organization I'd never heard of that if I subscribe, they will give me every week a positive, uplifting message that is guaranteed not to offend anybody and make everybody love the church and want to come. In fact, I'm finding more and more as I read contemporary kind of preaching and messages, it's harder to distinguish them from motivational seminars. Kind of an emphasis on possibilities and positive thinking and faith. And the focus is on faith, not so much on Jesus. So last week I talked to you about some of the things that you might be struggling with. And I said that when you are struggling with prayers that you wonder what God is doing or difficulties in your life, what is your hope? And I said your hope is not that things will work out the way you hope they would. Your hope ultimately is in the character of God as it is displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. That he who said in John chapter 10 verses 17 and 18, I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. And because of his not only a great authority, but because of his love that compels him to lay down his life for his sheep, for you. If you are one of his sheep here this morning, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, his authority and his love manifest in his presence with you is your hope. Now when we look at Jesus laying down his life for us, we think as we come to Palm Sunday and Good Friday, we tend to think of his sacrifice mostly in terms of what he physically suffered. And perhaps even more so since Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, we think of the excruciating pain that Jesus suffered physically from the beatings, from the scourging, from the nails, from the crucifixion. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you from Scripture that the deepest part of Jesus' suffering was not the physical. Not by a long shot. The deepest part of His suffering in laying down His life for you was spiritual. And a large part of the spiritual suffering was His being forsaken, abandoned. The Bible tells us that He was abandoned, forsaken by all on earth. And I want to look at that this morning. The Bible also tells us that He was in His suffering, His passion, He was forsaken by all in heaven. And I want to look at that next week. And I want you to remember as we look at this that Jesus was forsaken so that you never would be. So that Jesus, we said, the basic solution to so many of your problems and my problems is simply to be more aware of Jesus, of His authority, of His love, and of His presence. That He can rescue you from whatever situation you're in, or He can give you strength to bear up in the situation that you are in. But you can trust Him. So I want to look at three ways that Jesus was forsaken and abandoned by all on earth. You see in your bulletin outline. First was by His disciples at His arrest. Now I heard in the scripture reading the kind of background leading up to His arrest in Gethsemane, and then at the arrest, do you remember the soldiers came and Judas betrays Him with a kiss? The soldiers roughly handle Him. Jesus responds, asking them who they're looking for, severing the ear of the servant of the high priest. And at that point, Mark tells us, in chapter 14, verse 50, then everyone deserted Him and fled. Everyone deserted Him and fled. Now, you might be tempted to say, that's sort of natural, isn't it? I mean, here's a couple of hundred Roman soldiers with clubs and swords, and you've got 11 disciples. What are they going to do? They take Jesus? Time to get out of here. But let me remind you of what they've just seen. They have just seen that when the soldiers first came to Jesus to arrest Him, He asked, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am He, and they fall back to the ground before His majesty and His power. That happens twice, so He's displayed His power. He's in control. They come to take Him, and He says, here I am, but let these go. And they don't lay hands on the disciples. So no one's grabbed them to arrest them. And then the servant of the high priest comes too close, and Peter impulsively takes his sword and tries to decapitate the guy, but he severs his ear, and Jesus instantly, miraculously heals that ear. They've just seen this. And still, they all deserted Him. And they fled. It's even worse than that. It was only an hour or two before this, that as they were celebrating the Last Supper, Jesus had warned them that they were going to do that. Do you remember He quoted from Zechariah 13, and He said, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And they said, oh, no, we're never going to leave you. And Peter was particularly indignant. No, Lord. Even if I had to die, I will never abandon you. I will stick with you. You got one loyal friend in this crowd. Peter wants Jesus to feel good that somebody cares and is going to stick with him. Jesus says, no, you're wrong. You're going to deny me. Even with that warning, they all deserted him and fled. Don't miss the irony of this. Because last week I tried to show that Jesus demonstrated that at each point he was in control. That he had the option of walking away from this or calling upon 72,000 angels or whatever he wanted to do. Jesus was completely in control. But why did they desert him and flee? Because they believed that everything is out of control. They believe it's a every man for yourself at this point. Now what should they have done? Let me suggest what they could have done. When Jesus was arrested, and after the healing of that ear of Malchus, one or all of them could have said, Lord, what do you want us to do? Is that impossible? Your master, tell us, Lord, what do you want us to do? Give us instructions. We don't know what to do. Their disloyalty, their lack of trust of him, their desertion of him, this is part of the suffering of Jesus Christ for you. His suffering, the lack of faith and loyalty of his closest disciples, is part of the suffering for your sin and mine. You say, wait, Mark says, they didn't all leave. There's one that hung around. And so you read in the next verse of Mark 14, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Who is that young man? He's generally thought to be John Mark, the author of Mark's Gospel, based largely on the recollections of Peter. Why do we think it's John Mark? Well, first of all, we know that from Acts 12, that the disciples of the early church used Mark's parents' home as a place where they frequently met and held prayer meetings. It is generally thought by scholars that it is that home, the home of the parents of Mark, that was the place where the upper room was that they celebrated the Lord's Supper, right there in Jerusalem. We also know that of the four gospel accounts, only Mark records this incident. And Mark does not name the person who did that. Possibly both out of humility, but perhaps more out of shame. So consider a possible scenario. The Lord's Supper is held. John Mark, the Bible says, a young man. The word refers to somebody who's in their late teens, early 20s. John Mark hears what's going on. Perhaps he listened in, but he was there. He hears this. Then they all take off. Mark goes to bed. The linen nightshirt that the Greek refers to in Mark 14:51 is an upper class garment, and it was simply a loose shirt, you know, kind of like your PJs. And so that's all he had on. He went to bed. Judas goes to the guards and says, I can take you to Jesus. And so it's very likely that he didn't go first to the garden, but he took them back where he had last seen Jesus and the disciples, at John Mark's house, where they had celebrated the Lord's Supper. Mark is awakened by the commotion, and he knows that they're going to arrest his master. So he follows the soldiers in the crowd, because Judas, Luke tells us, says, well, the next most likely place we'll find him is at Gethsemane. He often goes there to pray. So they all go off to Gethsemane, Mark going on behind. He's in the midst of the disciples when Jesus is arrested. They all flee, but give Mark some credit. He hung around. Here he is, just a young guy, and all these mature men, all these disciples who had seen so much more of Jesus than he ever had, they all flee, and Mark stays there. Lord, I'm not going to leave. I'll hang in with you. Until a couple of the soldiers grab him. He's not unnoticed. This one is with this Jesus. So they grab him. And in a moment of panic, he just rips himself out of that nightshirt and runs away stark naked. Shameful humiliation. No one left to reciprocate Jesus' love. No one who says, you're a shepherd I can trust. They all deserted him and fled. This was part of the suffering of Jesus Christ for you. But there's one last blow, which though Jesus knew it was coming, still must have pierced his heart. When they arrested him, they took him off to Annas' palace, and then they took him from there to Caiaphas the high priest. They interrogate him, they insult him, they humiliate him. During this time, the disciples who have scattered, at least two of them, Peter and John, reconnect and regroup. They love Jesus. And they want to find out what's going to happen to their master. And so they take off to Caiaphas's house, and because John actually knows the gatekeeper there, he's able to get them in. Now, in Caiaphas's palace, there is a large open courtyard, which is typical of Near Eastern homes. And so they go into that courtyard. Peter and John are on one side of that courtyard, and we know that Jesus is on the other side of the courtyard, surrounded by the soldiers and in bonds. So they can see him, but they're not real close. They watch to see what will happen. It's at this point that Mark picks up the story to tell you what happens next. Mark 14, verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Now Mark leaves out one little detail that only Luke records. It's in Luke chapter 22 and verse 61. It says that at that moment of the third denial, Jesus across the courtyard turned and looked straight at Peter. a look not of anger, not of I told you so, a look of infinite sorrow and love. And that's what broke Peter's heart. But brothers and sisters, don't miss this. The point of that is not just the effect that Jesus' look had on Peter. It also tells you that Jesus saw Peter's denials. That Jesus saw this one of his closest associates and dearest friends, the one who he loved enough to lay down his life for him, the one who he's loved again and again and forgiven and cared for. He sees this one go out of his way, call curses on himself to dissociate himself from Jesus. I don't know this man. I don't know who you're talking about. I have nothing to do with him. And that is part of the suffering of Jesus Christ. No one was ever more relational than Jesus Christ. No one ever formed closer bonds. No one ever felt relationships in their depth and fullness like Jesus, and therefore no one would have ever felt betrayal and disloyalty and lack of trust and the pain of dissociation like Jesus. That is a part of his suffering. His suffering for you and for me. He is now utterly alone. Hell is perfect isolation. And Jesus is now in hell. He is experiencing perfect isolation. Some years ago, I read the book The Kite Runner by Khalid Hosseini. It's about the son of a wealthy merchant in Afghanistan in the 1970s. His name is Amir. And Amir has a servant, Hassan. Hassan is from the despised ethnic group, the Hazaras, in Afghanistan. And in the book, you see that there is a rather unique relationship between Amir and Hassan. Because although Hassan is Amir's servant, they grow up together as boys, as playmates, and as friends. And what you see is that Hassan, while he is part of a despised ethnic group, has a very pure character. He is the kind of fellow who thinks the best of everyone, including his master, who is not always very good to him. But his most salient characteristic is his loyalty. He is loyal to Amir without any question. And there's always this kind of delicate line of, is he my friend or is he my servant? 1975, there's this kite contest. And in that contest, very significantly, Amir wins. And part of the tradition in that is that someone needs to run to get your kite. Of course, since Hassan is his servant, he runs willingly, gladly, to get Amir's kite. And in order to get it, he has to go down some seedy alleys and sideways. And he goes back down into this area where there are some Nazi-influenced racist toughs who are glad to find a Hazara alone. They jump him. They start to beat on him and to attack him. Amir comes upon the scene, seeing his friend trapped in that alley, being attacked by these thugs. And he has a momentary decision. Do I run into that alley at peril to myself for a friend who would give his life for me and seek to save him? Or do I run? And he runs. Hassan is brutally beaten, sexually assaulted in a way that changes his life forever. But what most breaks his heart is that he sees his friend Amir run, forsaken, to be all alone at a time like that. What did it mean for Jesus to be forsaken? You read the book and your stomach turns to read what happens in that alley. What is that to the pure Son of God being spat upon, cursed, beaten, crucified, with no one, none of his disciples, to lift a finger to stay with him? You have been forsaken. You've been betrayed. What do you do with it? Some of you more than others. But we've all experienced somebody who we thought that we could count on and experienced being forsaken. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his attitude in death. Let me tell you something. To be forsaken is not to share in the sufferings of Christ. You can be forsaken and become hardened and bitter and full of revenge, self-pity. It hardens your soul. To share in the sufferings of Christ is to take that experience to draw near to Jesus Christ and to understand you were forsaken for me in a way that I have never been, and to have your soul gentled. Gentled in a supernatural way that willingly offers forgiveness, that doesn't seek to retaliate, that enters into the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus Christ. To realize that you and I, we are all forsakers. God, as I've said many times, delights to be trusted. And whenever you or I say, Lord Jesus, I feel like things are out of control. You say they're in control, but I feel like they're out of control, and I got to go to plan B right now. Sorry. I got to do whatever it takes. That's forsaking the Lord of glory. Or when this week something comes up in the neighborhood, the office, there's something where you know this is a point where I identify with Jesus or I do not. You're embarrassed and you forsake him. You say, I'm not going to be identified. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed to be a Christian. And so I will turn I will hide my Christianity. But the gospel, brothers and sisters, Colossians 1 says we were his enemies. And that Jesus Christ, in dying forsaken, died for your forsaking him. Died to forgive you of the forsaking. Died so that, like Peter, he drew him back to himself. Restored him. And said, my daughter, my son, you forsook me. I do not hold that against you. I die for that sin. I love you. I embrace you. I will never forsake you. That's the gospel. So how can you and I go on to forsake him? How can we not see the Lord of glory forsaken and say, Lord Jesus, you did that for me. I'm never forsaken by you. I love you, Lord. Lord, help me in whatever experience of forsakenness to enter into the fellowship of your suffering, to love you, to honor you. Lord, whatever, here I am. I love you. Let's pray. And so, Lord God, give us eyes to see Jesus, the one forsaken by all on earth. And in that isolation, you experienced hell so that we never would. You were forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Lord, help us to trust you more. To know that when things seem out of control, you at that very point seek to display to us that you are in control. That we might experience the closeness of your fellowship. That we might see you do things in us and through us that we otherwise would never get to experience. So, Lord, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our grip upon Jesus. That we might follow you. That we might be loyal simply by the power of your Spirit that makes cowards like us trust you. For Jesus' sake.